Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Thankful for the opportunity that's ours to be together to worship. Really, really thankful to have several folks back that we've been missing for us some time because of sickness, and want you to continue to remember to pray for others who have really been struggling with sickness. There's a ton of those, and I'll try to remind you that in just a moment. But first, just want to say welcome to those of you who may be guests. We're really excited that you're here and thankful, and Lord willing, there is in a seat back pocket near you a little card that you could fill out and just give us as much information as you're comfortable sharing. And then after worship this morning, perhaps you'd be willing to drop that in one of those little white boxes that are on the walls at the back of the room. We've sort of shifted with all the COVID stuff. We stopped passing plates a long time ago and have found that it's been a really good way for us to gather information and to participate in worship with our offerings and in those boxes. And so they're right there on the either side of the door. It's not an extensive facility, so I don't think you'll have a hard time finding them, okay? They do blend in with the walls a little bit, but they're there if you look. So please drop those cards and your offerings there, and we'll be so thankful for that. I do want to encourage you to pray specifically for Lola Waldrop this morning. She had this morning an emergency appendectomy, and I understand that the surgery went well. She'll be back in a room soon, and then, Lord willing, go home this afternoon. So just, it's really amazing. You know, when I was born, when I was a baby, my mom was in the hospital for a week and came home in an ambulance. And today it's like, let's cut your appendix out, kind of in the car. And then you can just keep going. So, amazing things. But pray for Lola as she recovers, and for families. This week we've been gathering meals for some folks. And let me just stress this. If you have a particular need and somehow we've missed it, friend, it's not because we don't love you or because we don't want to minister to you or serve you. We just don't know. And so if you'll please help us, if you know about needs or if you have needs, please say, would you do this? Because that's the way we know then how to respond in a way that will be helpful to you. So please help us to do that if you would. Other folks who minister here, we want to say thank you to everyone who labors to clean the building week after week. It's never my favorite thing to do, honestly, when it comes my turn to help clean the building. And but it helps us, and it's a ministry to the body. And we really appreciate that so much. And then also to those who mow. And Tristan Cairns has been really grabbing that thing primarily this summer, and has been really sick lately. So some others have helped him. But we're grateful. Thank you for the way that you do that. Also, just wanted to let you know that there is a box in the kitchen, in the dining room facilities, just through that door and to the right. And that's a box that's available for you to contribute to the shower for Molly and Matthew Holt's baby boy, who will be coming soon.
This week.
So they need some things. There's a list in a directory that we sent out in the email, but, you know, baby stuff, diapers and little boy clothes and those kinds of things, or universal gift certificates like $100 bills will work great. So you can put those things in that box and help love them and take care of them, and we'll be praying as the baby comes this week. Also, I have an opportunity at the end of September to go to Ecuador to teach in a seminary there, a homiletics class, along with another pastor from Morning View Baptist in Montgomery. They've invited me to go and be a part of that. And so I'm really excited about that opportunity. And one of the ways that you can participate in that is if you've recently replaced a laptop and you've got a gently used laptop that we could take with us, we'd love to take that to some of the students that are there. Or if you have some great books, theological books that are in Spanish and would like to contribute those, or if you'd like to buy 50 of them, and that are, you'd ask us about the titles, and then we can go from there, okay? And we'll take those with us when we go the end of September. All right, I think that covers mostly everything. And the primary reason for which we've gathered is to worship the Lord together, and so let's ask for the Lord's help and look to Him by reading some Scripture together. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, if you would, please. While you're turning there, I'll just remind you that Pastor Garrett is going to be preaching this morning and next week as I'm preparing the next sermon series that I'll be doing. And we really want you to understand that God has given you multiple pastors, and that it's not one who is above or ahead of the other. And so I'm really grateful for these days when we've been able to hear from the Word of God from Garrett, and I'm thankful for that. Now, if we could, let me read through verse 34 of Acts chapter 7, and we'll work through about half of this chapter together this morning. This is the Word of God. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out the fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt. and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brother would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And I'm going to stop there in the middle of that narrative. We'll continue next week. But let me ask if you would please to join me as we pray together and thank God for his good provision for us in these days. Lord God, as we bow before you this morning and as we've read this historical reminder from your word of your promises and provision, we bow before you as God who is eternally, supremely ruling and reigning over all things. It was not an anomaly in your design that these people were enslaved for 400 years. It was somehow a part of your design, just as was their deliverance and the provision that you made for them through Moses. And oh God, as we remember that you worked a miraculous deliverance from bondage through Moses, so ultimately that points to the rescue from the bondage of sin that you have worked through the man, Jesus Christ, God the Son, born of a virgin, clothed in flesh, entering into our experience, facing every temptation that we might face, and yet without sin, living in perfect righteousness and obedience to you, accomplishing all that you designed for the salvation of sinners, crucified, buried, and raised again on the third day, resurrected and seated even now at the very right hand of God, making intercession for us. We bow before you, O God, in worship and praise. While we do not see and understand all the events of our history and where we are in the great story that you are writing, we do remember that it is your story and that that end has not been finished, and that you are working it toward all the things that you have sovereignly and perfectly designed. And we pray that you would grant us mercy, not only to believe these things in principle, but to trust them and rest on them in our hearts. And before you this day, we thank you for the great provision that you have made for us in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray for one another as we wrestle and struggle in these days, faced with particular health difficulties. We pray for Lola as she continues to recover from this emergency surgery this morning, and we ask that you would cause her recovery to be speedy and with very minimal discomfort and pain. Father, we pray for those in our midst who are still struggling with sickness and who have come down with various things. Oh God, help them attend to their needs. Help us to be aware of the needs of each other and to be ready to respond. Thank you, God, for the ways that so many have responded so quickly as soon as they know a need. And I'm grateful for these dear brothers and sisters and the church family that you have given to us. And we pray that you would provide much encouragement and strength for us as we continue to heal together as a family. Father, we pray for Stan Reeves and his family as well today, as in the loss of his uncle, and as they will be gathering as a family tomorrow for a funeral. And oh God, I pray that you would fill them with much hope that is bound up by the work in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that even as they sorrow together, that there would be a sense of your provision and nearness for them in their grief, and that they would be able to say that the nearness of God is their good. And oh Father, we ask you as you, through your servant, open your word to us and speak to us, we pray that you would give gifts and strength and help and accuracy and faithfulness to our brother Garrett as he preaches. And Father, we submit ourselves to the simple means of grace of worship that you have designed for us. And Father, so as we come, we ask you to meet us and to provide for us and fill us and nurture us and give to us the things that we need in this time. And we ask for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let me ask you, if you would please, to continue to worship together with us and stand with me as we sing.
Continued need of the gospel. Just because we pray and receive Christ at one point in our life doesn't mean that our need is over. In Lamentations, it talks about His mercies are new every morning. That's because our need is fresh every morning. We still, even as Christians, struggle with indwelling sin. And so God designs our lives to be one of continued repentance. And that's one of the gifts of coming together as a church, is we get to collectively pray and examine our hearts and repent together of sins that remain in us. And so as I pray for us, you examine your own heart and pray in your own heart as I voice this prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for the gospel that we believe and proclaim. We thank you for the truth that we sing. Because, Lord, we are in desperate need of your mercy and grace every moment of every day. There's not a moment where we have attained perfection. Not a single one of us. There's not a moment where we don't need the cleansing blood of Christ to make us right and to restore us and to heal us. Lord, in particular, I pray that you would help us to repent and confess our impatience. Lord, I confess my own impatience and wanting things before it seems your time is right. But I want the virus to go away. That's a good thing. But Lord, your purposes are greater than mine. So Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to submit our cares and our desires to you, that you would help us to trust in you, even when it contradicts what seems right in our eyes. But I pray that you would help us to repent of times in which we've been selfish, when we've prioritized what's comfortable, what's convenient for us, over what's clearly taught or commanded in your word, over what's good for our souls, times when we've pursued our own convenience over what's best for our friends and neighbors and family. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people that are humble and willing to repent, willing to acknowledge that we need help and that we still have a long way to go. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of pride when we delight to hear ourselves talk, or when we assume that we know best and everyone else is foolish. Or would you help us to realize our own finitude, that we don't know everything that we need to know. And even what we do know, we don't live in the way that we ought to live. So God, I pray that you would give us a heart of repentance, of godly sorrow over sin, that leads to genuine transformation by the gospel. We believe that the gospel is your power to save, not just to get us into the Christian life, but to help us to progress throughout the Christian life. But we need your grace. We need your mercy. We trust that all of our sins have been satisfied. The penalty has been satisfied by Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. We don't repent as some way of trying to earn something or demand something from you. But we come under the cross and we pray that you would help us to look to Jesus and receive the help that he gives this morning. We need this. And I pray that you would help us to not be lazy thinkers, but to examine our own hearts, to see with sober judgment our own souls. Would you give us clarity? Would you help us? And I pray that you would exalt Christ in our hearts, and that he would be Lord. And we ask this in his name. Hear this assurance of pardon from Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Priest, whose name is love. my Savior and my God. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7. Judge not by appearances. John 7, 1 through 24. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. When some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we come to you humbly submitting our thoughts and our lives to your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Holy Spirit says through these words. Would you help us to encounter Christ? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it is no secret and no surprise, really, that the visible church in our culture is going through a pruning. And I'm sure there's many reasons underlying this. The most important one being that it's the will of God. And I don't mean that as some trite little saying. It's the will of God to move his church toward purity and toward wholeness. And so part of that pruning, that purifying from God, is the exposure of false teachers. Sometimes part of that pruning and purification is the deconstruction phenomenon we see as those who once claimed to follow Christ fall away. Some of that pruning is the result of a long overdue reckoning with sin within the church that remained unacknowledged or unrepented of. And in many ways, I believe that this dramatic contraction of the visible church right now is a symptom of a culture of celebrity Christianity, where people sinfully feel stronger alliances and responsibility to Christian celebrity personalities with media platforms and conferences, stronger alliances to those people and those groups than with their own fellow church members and the regular gathering on the Lord's Day. I think all of these things are related. And at the heart of these aspects of pruning is the exposure of the powerlessness of merely external success. The powerlessness of merely external success. Churches grow in number, ministries grow in participation, platforms grow in influence, buildings grow in luxury and pallet wood decorations and shiplap, all those things. But when this kind of outwardly observable success is not met with inward spiritual maturation, then you can go ahead and start the timer for when it's all going to come crashing down. We're seeing that right now all across this country. Thankfully, Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, not even a little bit. But we have to see beyond what is merely external appearance. Okay? Jesus is building his church. It's almost never easily observable from the outside. It always requires faith. Always requires faith to see. He's building his church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. Not even the disappointments of celebrity preachers or trauma stories of deconstructors or scandalous and grievous sin even. Even that's not going to destroy Jesus' church. Jesus is gathering in his elect. He is bringing in his people. He's preserving them until the final day when he will raise them up to glory. Jesus promised that, and we believe that's true. So all of this requires faith to see, not appearances, but faith to see the inner working of God. God's purposes are meant to drive us to Christ. And that's the message of this text in John 7, is all of God's purposes are meant to drive us to Jesus. I want you to see this purpose of God in three different ways here. First, that Jesus works on his time and for his purpose. Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus' purpose is to reveal his identity to his people. And third, that Jesus' judgment is better than ours. So first, look with me in verses 1 through 10, how Jesus works on his time and for his purpose. Okay, I'll reread verses 1 through 10. So follow along. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Not sure if you caught how unusual this narrative is, but at the heart of it is that Jesus' brothers ask him to come up to a feast in Jerusalem. And he says, "No, it's not my time to do that yet." But then as soon as they're out of sight, it suddenly is his time to do that, and he goes up anyway. So it sounds like Jesus changed his mind. And if that is the case, that's perfectly fine. Jesus can change his mind according to his human nature. He's a person. He's a human with a will. Jesus can change his mind. There's no problem with that. There are things that we say about Jesus according to his human nature that are totally legit to say. Like, for instance, that he has emotions. Jesus has emotions. He has the ability to learn, the ability to grow. He has the ability to die. And he has the ability to change his mind. According to the human nature of Christ, it's totally fine. There's no theological problem with that. Now, of course, we would have to say, according to Jesus' divine nature, those things aren't necessarily proper to say, right? So, of course, God does not change his mind. God is immutable and does not change. So in that sense, according to Christ's divine nature, it would be improper to speak of the divine nature changing his mind or growing or learning or altering in any way. But Jesus is kind of a unique situation here, right? He is a divine and human nature united in one person We call this the hypostatic union, right? And so we're talking here about Jesus' incarnate ministry. So he's in this kind of unique category, but it's not wrong for Jesus to change his mind if that's what happened. No theological issues there. I don't think that's what's going on here, though. I don't think Jesus was like, no, and then, I guess I could. No, I don't think he's doing that. Instead, I think what's really going on here is that his brothers wanted him to make a dramatic entrance. His brothers wanted to draw attention and make a public spectacle in Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. They wanted everyone to see it so that Jesus could kind of strut his stuff through the city and amaze the crowds. But Jesus knows that it is not time for his glorious and public entrance into the city of Jerusalem. A triumphal entry, so to speak. That's coming later. He knows it's not the right time. So he decides to enter privately instead. I don't believe that Jesus lied to his disciples. I don't think he misled them or deceived them in any way. And I'm not just saying that because we have to say that. I think he is very specific in his words here. And he simply had no obligation to tell them all that he had in mind to do. Are you cool with that? Are you okay with that? Jesus doesn't have to tell everything that he has in mind to do. That includes you. He doesn't have to tell you everything he has in mind to do. And I hope you're cool with that, because you should go ahead and get used to it. That's all of life, okay? I hope so. Hope you're cool with that. There are all kinds of prayers that we pray that seem to go unanswered, and we would love to know why. What's going on with that? Why not? That seems like a good thing. It sure would be nice if he would just tell us why. I would be fine with unanswered prayer if I just knew why. That sort of thing. There are major decisions that we have to make about where to go to school, about a relationship to be in, about a job to take, about how to react in a situation with our kids, all kinds of things. And we just really want to know the secret will of God for the exact right thing for us to do. And often we're just not privy to that information. God's under no obligation to tell you all that's in his mind to do. Get used to it. Sometimes terrible things happen, genuinely terrible things happen that impact us deeply. And we want to know from God what's up with that. We want to know why. We would feel better about trusting him if he would just reveal his purposes to us. We want to know, and we know he can tell us, but why doesn't he? Well, that is the call of faith. That is the Christian life of faith. That's what faith is calling us to do. We trust his character. We follow his lead by faith. We trust his promises by faith. And we trust that it's better to follow a purposeful God by faith than it is that we know all the reasons why he does what he does. We trust his character by faith. And because of that, we are not privy to all the information that God has. If your following is dependent upon your exhaustive knowledge of the will of God, of God's plan for you, how is that any different from your following being dependent upon your approval of God's plan? There's no difference there, really. Your desire to know is really the same thing as your desire to give God the approval of him doing his plan. If it's really you viewing God as trustworthy only if he meets your standards of approvability. And that is not faith. That is not faith at all. That is regarding yourself as Lord over God. And Jesus does not tell us everything that he intends to do. And he doesn't tell his brothers everything. But as obedient Jews, his brothers go to Jerusalem anyway. And trusting Jesus is going to figure things out for himself. Okay? That's kind of the drama of this first part of the story. There are a few other details in this text we need to think about. So look at verse 1. The people down in Judea, down in kind of the south central part of Israel, there are at least some there that don't like Jesus and want to kill him. So Jesus kind of spends some time in the northern region of Israel in Galilee, where he grew up. I don't think Jesus is avoiding Judea because he's scared or he's trying to avoid conflict out of fear or anything like that. Jesus willingly goes to Jerusalem eventually, knowing that he's going to die there, knowing that he's going to go straight to the crucifixion. So I don't think Jesus is afraid or avoiding conflict. He is awaiting the plan of God. He is awaiting the purpose of God and the time of God to do what must be done. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem in private, not in public, in this situation. Secondly, look there in verse 2 about the Feast of Booths. What's up with the Feast of Booths? What's that all about? We're going to talk about this some more next week and in the future. But the short version is, it's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's really, at this point in Israel, it's the most popular Jewish festival, where people would come from all over to Jerusalem and set up these little kind of makeshift huts around Jerusalem as a way of commemorating God leading his people out of Egypt in the Exodus. So it's kind of, it's their way of celebrating God's deliverance out of their slavery in Egypt. And so it's an annual event. Everybody would have been part of it. It had this kind of water ritual that they did, as well as this kind of ritual of light. It was this big production. It was something that everybody would have been excited about. And any faithful Jew would prioritize being there. So the fact that Jesus didn't go with his brothers was kind of odd. Third, what's up with his brothers? What does it mean by brothers in verse 3? I'll tell you, I was misreading this text until yesterday. I assumed that it meant to the disciples. But no, I think this is Jesus' little brothers. The other, well, I guess technically half-brothers. The other sons of Mary and Joseph. Now, that's a bit of a problem for our Roman Catholic friends who believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. But that's just not true. Jesus had other brothers. He had half-brothers. We hear about them in the Synoptic Gospels. One of them is James, who I believe wrote the epistle to James, like the book of James in your Bibles. Jesus had other brothers. They're mentioned in other parts of the Gospels. So I guess putting pieces of the puzzle together, Jesus is obviously the oldest. So he has several younger brothers, possibly some sisters. These would have been the children of Mary and Joseph before Joseph died. We see Joseph when Jesus is about 12 years old in the temple. And then we don't hear about Joseph ever again. So Joseph presumably died when Jesus was a teenager in his early 20s or something. We kind of have to speculate a little bit about that. But here it says that his brothers were not yet believers. So they grew up with Jesus. They know him as a miracle worker. Surely Jesus is explaining his identity to them. They were not yet followers of Christ. They were not yet believers. But they knew him as a miracle worker, and they had no way to deny that. So they were planning to kind of show off their awesome older brother to the people in Jerusalem, not so much from the perspective of faithful followers and disciples, but of kind of like interesting and proud younger brothers. Fourthly, look at the part where it says kind of the brothers' motives, their presumption. In verse 4, they basically say, come on up to the feast with us, because no one works in secret if he wants to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, aren't we about missions and evangelism? We got to go big or go home. Don't you want the good news of the gospel to spread? Jesus, you got this message. Don't you want to spread it? This is how you do it. Let's go big in public right now. And if you're really serious about drawing people in, this is what you got to do. But drawing people in wasn't Jesus's fundamental motivation. That was not his priority at this point in his ministry. It eventually will be a significant part of it. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, and if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus does care about drawing people in, but it's not going to be through this public spectacle at the Feast of Booths. So these brothers of Jesus presume to know what was best for Jesus. They presume to know what Jesus ought to do and how he ought to do it and when he ought to do it. Hope you're not like that. Got a wonderful plan for my life, Jesus. Let me just tell you how to set me up. We would rather be like Jesus, who prays, not my will, but yours be done. Okay? We follow Jesus. We don't ask Jesus to follow us. Okay? Let's look in verse 6 now. What does he mean when he says, my time has not yet come, but your time's always here? I think he's saying, hey, you're my brothers. You've seen what I can do. You're free to talk about me all you want to. But I am not going to draw attention to myself right now. He basically says that they're free to testify to his divine works and his divine words. but it's not time for Jesus' public entrance into Jerusalem. That time of public entrance is the proceedings of the crucifixion, the triumphal entry. And it's coming. It's coming. He's going to the cross, but that time has not yet come. So I don't think there's any way his brothers could have known that the crucifixion was in the back of Jesus' mind. I don't think that they could have known that. But Jesus had knowledge that they didn't have. And he did not feel like he needed to tell them that. He had a purpose that they could not see. He had a timeline that they did not have access to. And friends, it's the same still. So secondly, I want you to look with me at verses 11 through 18. Jesus' purpose is to reveal his identity to his people. So look with me at verses 11 through 18. We'll see that there. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." So here, Jesus kind of sneaks into Jerusalem undetected. Meanwhile, the Jewish leaders are looking for him, probably to try to frame him for something in order to arrest him. That's kind of their tactic. So the crowd, meanwhile, is whispering about Jesus, wondering to themselves about who exactly he was claiming to be. So clearly the word was getting around that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. There's no doubt about it. He claimed to be the Son of God incarnate, the long-awaited Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. Some said he is a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. So it seems like no one wants to admit that Jesus is actually who he says he is. It says for fear of the Jews, right? Instead, they're debating whether or not Jesus was a good man who was well-intentioned but sadly mistaken, or whether he was a wicked man trying to lead people away into some kind of cult. Is he a good-intentioned person who's wrong, or is he a wicked cult leader who needs to be done away with? That's kind of the debate among the crowd. And it says that nobody's really wanting to talk about his actual claims of identity out of fear of the Jews. The people's opinion in this text is not to be trusted. That's the point. You don't trust the opinion of these people. They were making their decisions based on foreseen consequences. What the Jewish leaders are going to think. Aren't you glad that we don't do our theology by majority or by opinion polls? That is no way to think about God or to think about how you ought to live before God. We don't make decisions about what to believe or how to act based on the majority opinion. This is a major problem right now, is it not? There's this pressure to kind of tiptoe around feelings in a way that can lead you to avoid a kind of prophetic witness that God calls you to be. There's a way to, it's just easier to just kind of flow with where the majority is going, approving the things that they approve, listening to the things that they listen to, reading the things that they read, hating the people and stuff that they hate. It's easy just to jump on and pile on. But friends, this is not an option for the Christian. This is not an option for us. We are called to be a prophetic minority. We are called to be a counterculture while not being anti-culture. We are the people who live the creed, Jesus Christ is Lord. Not the opinions of men. So here we see the crowd totally altering and adjusting and morphing their beliefs and their attitudes toward Jesus based on foreseen consequences by a powerful majority. Now, one counterpoint to that idea, and I fear that this is especially so among reform types like us, is that we might actually err the opposite way We might actually view our minority status and our unpopularity as a badge of honor in and of itself. We might think to ourselves that smaller is always better. If smallness is a virtue, then it can lead to a kind of insularity. It can lead to a kind of exclusivism in which we kind of freeze our hearts to outsiders. We don't want any more new people coming in, because the more people we have, of necessity, the less pure we'll be. And that's not right either. We can be prone to a kind of contrarian spirit that says, basically, if it's popular, that's how you know it's bad. That's not right either. It's not. Sometimes it's true, but not always. So there's a way of being really just too okay with going against the majority, and it can make it hard for you to connect even with other Christians and other people within your own church. We aren't to mindlessly follow the majority, but we aren't to be a simple opposition to everything about the majority. We're to discern. We're to examine and evaluate in the light of Scripture. We're not to gauge our doctrine and our practice on the majority. In fact, our faith and practice aren't to be calibrated by the majority at all. Our doctrine and our practice is meant to be driven by the Word of God, not by foreseen circumstances and not by the opinions of others. So I think that this is kind of Jesus' perspective here. I don't think he's avoiding the spotlight because smaller is better. I actually don't think he's worried about the crowd's opinion at all. He is zoned in on obedience to God. And that's why in verse 14, we find him, just like when he was a boy, being about his father's business. He's in the temple. It says about the middle of the feast, he went up into the temple and began teaching, just like the good old days. The response is the same here as it was back when he was a kid. It says that the Jews marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus comes with this insight and this wisdom as he taught from what we know as the Old Testament. He's not talking about the book of Romans or anything. It hadn't been written yet. He's probably talking about something like Isaiah or Genesis. He is unfolding the Old Testament with this authoritative and powerful and incredible teaching. And so the Jewish leaders would spend years reading and memorizing these texts of Scripture, as well as the official and approved and verified rabbinical teachings of the day. But here comes Jesus, this blue-collar carpenter from up north, with no official study, and he teaches with more authority and more sense than they've ever heard before. Their intellectual pride is shattered, crushed by this man who has no sin hindering his ability to understand or interpret God's word. We all, because of the noetic effect of the fall, the effect of sin upon our minds, have dimmed lights, even to read and understand Scripture. We need the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand God's word. Jesus had no sin hindering his interpretation or his reading of the Bible. And it sure didn't hurt that he was the Word of God in flesh. He's divine. There's that part. But Jesus comes with this authoritative and powerful teaching. And he says, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me." In other words, I know what God means in the Bible because I came from God. God sent me to you, and my teaching is really God's teaching. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I can't get away with that, right? My teaching is not true just because I'm saying it. I think you figured that out. My teaching is true, at least I hope it is, only insofar as it's consistent with what God says in his word. Jesus comes with an authority that's different from any human teacher. Not like me, not like Paul, not like any other teacher. Jesus comes with unique authority. I hope and pray that my teaching is true and consistent with God's word, and you, the congregation, are called to hold me to that standard of what's true according to God's word. All of your preachers and teachers are to be held accountable to that. But Jesus is not like us. He's not like me, and thank God for that. He has authority in himself because he is the Word of God made flesh. Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. He is the one who inspired those books of the Old Testament. He's the one that inspired those ancient authors. And our job, just like their job then, was to learn at the feet of Jesus and to marvel at his teaching, to test all of our thoughts, all of our attitudes by what we hear in the whole counsel of Scripture. So Jesus goes on in verse 17. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Wait a minute. Is Jesus teaching authoritatively here or not? He just said he's not speaking on his own authority. What's up with that? I think what's going on here is Jesus is equating speaking and teaching from his own authority with seeking his own glory in a selfish way. I think that's what's going on. He is teaching with authority, but he is not speaking to his own selfish advantage. That's what's happening here. He is not teaching in a way that would promote his own glory according to his human nature, to detract glory from the Father to himself according to his human nature in his earthly ministry. Now, of course, Jesus is divine. It is proper for him to draw glory to himself. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, is to glorify the Son. But here, at this point in Jesus' ministry, in his humbled incarnate state, the righteous thing for him to do was not to pursue glory for himself, but to pursue the glory of his Father. There's a rich passage in 1 Peter 5. Why don't you turn there with me? 1 Peter 5. It's so good. I want you to see it for yourselves. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Isn't that beautiful? We need to live in that verse. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. I think that's exactly what's happening here in John chapter 7. Jesus humbles himself under the Father's hand, and at the proper time, the Father exalts the Son. At the proper time, after his crucifixion, the Father exalts him in his resurrection, and the Father exalts him in his ascension, and in the crowning with many crowns. We find that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, another one of my favorite texts. Turn with me. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The author of Hebrews says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. So when it says that he was made for a little while lower than the angels, that's a reference to his incarnation. For a time, he had humbled himself in his incarnate ministry. He deferred glory to the Father. And in the proper time, God exalted him. And it says here that he crowned him with glory and honor because of his obedience, even to the point of death, death on a cross. It's in his exaltation that Jesus' identity is most clearly displayed. That is Jesus' purpose. I want to be faithful and obedient to God's will so that at the proper time, his identity would be perfectly clear to his people. But when the Jewish leaders can't critique his teaching, they resort to these ad hominem attacks. They attack his person. They attack his actions. They just go for some insult. They accuse him of breaking the Sabbath law. Look with me third in verses 19 through 24 about how Jesus' judgment is better than ours. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. It's not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So Jesus runs into this conflict with these Jewish leaders there in the temple. They can't critique his teaching because it's so good. They have to go accuse him of something. He knows that the Jews were angry with him for healing a man on the Sabbath. Remember back in John 5, the paralyzed man by the pool at Bethesda? Jesus heals him, his whole body, tells him to take up his mat and walk, and this happens on the Sabbath. By this point in Jesus' ministry, that was about 6 months ago. It's been a while. But they were mad because they knew that he was claiming to be divine. They understood exactly what he meant. But they were especially mad because Jesus claimed to be divine, all while violating, in their view, the law of Moses. This man's claiming to be God, but he's breaking the law of God. That's why they were mad. So Jesus turns the question back around on them, and he points out that none of them keep the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is very strict. You do not do certain kinds of things on the Sabbath. But there's an older law given to Abraham that you must circumcise a male child on the eighth day. So what that means is, if the eighth day falls on a Sabbath day, what are you going to do? Are you going to break Abraham's law, or are you going to break Moses' law? That's the dilemma Jesus is confronting them with. He's saying, I've watched you. You circumcise the child. You break Moses' law in order to prioritize a prior law. You're doing that all the time. He says, I did this one time, and you're getting mad at me. Now, I think there's a little bit of nuance here. I don't think Jesus is breaking the law when he heals the man on the Sabbath. We'll talk about that. But he's saying, by your logic, if you're accusing me of breaking the law, then you're doing that literally all the time. So leave me alone. That's essentially what he's getting at. Now, what's really going on is the Jewish leaders are not doing wrong by circumcising on the Sabbath. What they're doing is actually right. And what they're doing is they're honoring a prior, more fundamental law. A law of circumcision given to Abraham in Genesis takes precedent over a later law given to Moses, the law of the Sabbath. The circumcision law, this is the reason why it's more fundamental. The circumcision law is a boundary marker of covenant identity. Circumcision was a sign of the old covenant. That is a more foundational piece of their theology than Moses' specific stipulation about the Sabbath. It is right to circumcise on the eighth day. In the same way, Jesus is making the application, I healed a man on the Sabbath. He's making this interesting little contrast here. I healed a man on the Sabbath, and you're mad at me. You want to kill me. You're so mad, you want to kill me. What he's saying is that healing, which I believe is a symbol of spiritual restoration, a symbol, the physical healing is an image of spiritual healing, of soul restoration. We would say regeneration. Jesus' healing of the man at Bethesda is an image, a symbol of salvation under the new covenant. So, if it's right to prioritize the covenant identity marker of circumcision over the Sabbath command in that circumcision procedure, it is right for Jesus to prioritize the covenant identity marker of the new covenant of regeneration over the Sabbath command. That's what's happening here. Jesus is making a radical statement about a shift in covenant relationship. The new covenant sense of belonging is more foundational than the Mosaic law. Now, what I'm not saying, I realize this is prone to misunderstanding. What I'm not saying is that God's law is self-contradictory. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that Jesus is contradicting Moses and saying Moses was wrong and I'm right. It's not that. And I'm not saying that you can just explain away any law that you don't like by saying, well, here's a more convenient one that's more important. It's not about weighing laws against each other. It's not about that at all. I believe that when Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath, he is keeping the Sabbath. And I think that's the point Jesus is making, is that what he's doing is actually more true to Moses than what they were doing. So they had no basis to accuse him. I know that's a little dense, but Jesus is saying he is perfectly righteous. None of their accusations can stick. So when he concludes in verse 24, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." What he means is don't evaluate things based merely on external appearances and the opinions of the dominant crowd. Don't do it. But evaluate based on what is actually righteous and just. The Jewish leaders were really good at monitoring externals. That's what they were doing to Jesus. That's what they were going to call him to trial for. The Jewish leaders were really good at keeping everyone in line according to the way they saw things. But Jesus says that you can do all the right things for appearance's sake and yet miss everything. And I think that's exactly what that's his point in turning that question back around on these Jewish leaders. Friends, this is a word that we need to hear. We need to hear that even when it appears that the wheels are falling off of the church in America, hypocritical leaders, deconstruction of faith, abuse, decline in attendance, moral laxity, intruding ideologies, all of these things, I think Jesus says to us, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Judge with right judgment. Don't evaluate based on what is merely external. Jesus is building and keeping his church. He has purposes that we don't know about, and he works on his own timeline, and we're cool with that. We follow him. It appears that Christianity's displacement from a place of majority influence is the worst thing that could ever happen. It appears that way. But Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The worst thing that could ever happen has already happened. Not on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but on the place of the skull outside Jerusalem's gates. The wrath of God against sin is poured out. The death of our Lord. The worst thing that could happen ever has already happened. Humbled to the grave so that he might be exalted, raised to life at the proper time. The crucified Lord goes through hell on earth, and we've been crucified with him, and he's going to get us through as well. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment and follow Christ in faith. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand your word. We pray that you would help us to apply what we hear. Lord, I confess my own weakness of judgment. I get excited when things seem to be going well, and I get disappointed when numbers drop or when people are unhappy or when I feel alone. But Lord, you have purposes that I don't know about. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to trust you. I pray that you'd help all of us to trust you when circumstances and sickness and disappointing things come across our news feeds and TV screens. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to remember that you are sovereign over every circumstance. And Christ is building his church. And by your grace, we're part of that. And we trust by faith in your character. And we cling to Christ. Lord, would you help us to do that even now in Christ's name? Amen. As we turn to the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you that we don't judge by appearances. There is nothing visually remarkable about a tiny little cup of grape juice and a delicious tiny piece of bread. There's nothing remarkable about that. We do this every week, and it looks like a super insignificant ritual that has no effect other than to take up some time on a Sunday morning. But something extraordinary is happening in that moment. You may not feel it. You might not even taste it. Some people can't taste it. You might not taste it. But God is giving grace to his people. Christ is present with us in the supper. It is a signal of our unity together, that we take the same bread and we drink the same juice together. It's a symbol of our unity. It's a symbol of our union with Christ. We are participating in the death of Christ together when we come to the supper. This is a spiritual nourishment and means of grace for the people of God. So I'm going to pray for us, and I'll ask the men to come. And if you're a follower of Christ, you're invited to take this meal with us. If you're in right standing with your local church, this is a family meal for God's people, for those who have received Christ. And so I want to invite you, as the plates are passed, there's going to be some time to wait on one another, and use that time to examine your heart, to ask how the Lord would help you to apply the sermon and assess your soul. Make the most of that time. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would meet us in Christ by the Spirit as we come to the supper. Well, we trust that this is your means to help us, to encourage us, to point us to Christ. This is your means to give to us the grace that we need. So Lord, I pray that as we take the bread and the cup, that you would show yourself true to your promises, to strengthen your people, to build your church, and to purify us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.